We are going to have a reading from Psalm 115 on page 615 in the Bibles that are hidden underneath the chair in front of you. Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Hallelujah.
Last Sunday morning, we began a new series looking at the passage in the Bible known commonly as the Ten Commandments. And we looked at the first command, and today we're going to look at the second, which picks up some of the themes of that psalm. And as we acknowledged last week, these are ancient words that many would say, where's the relevance? Where do they fit or figure today? And yet we trust that this is a living word. So I'd invite you now, once again, to pick up a Bible, if you have one to hand, and to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Now, as I've said already, last Sunday we considered the first of these 10 words from God that we see in verse 3. As God says to the people, you shall have no other gods before me. And then reading on from verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Lord our God, it is our prayer that what we have been singing about, that your power would move in this place, would be answered. That as we consider these words, black ink on a white page, that we might encounter the living God. Amen. So 10 words from God to his people. The first dealing with this question of who we are to worship. We are to rely on and depend upon the Lord our God, the God who speaks and the God who saves. And then this second word that deals with how, or as the case may be, how or how not to worship this God. And I think to make sense of this command, we need to take some time, first of all, to understand what it meant in its original context, all those years ago, to those who would have first heard these words, before we think what it might say to us. And the key word, I suppose, in this command is this word image. And that word refers to a carved image or an etching, generally something made of wood or perhaps stone, something that is intentionally shaped by human hands. And this might not be something that we take part in, though I see we've got Jamie here who made a series of bells for his final art school projects. This is maybe closer to the bone for some than for others. But this practice of carving or etching, making something deliberate to be an object of worship, would not have seemed so strange to the ancient Israelites. In fact, there's nothing unusual about it. It was a typical practice in the everyday life of the various tribes and nations in the ancient Near East. And in that time and in that place, devotion to all sorts of different gods was part of the whole of life, part of public life, private life, work life, family life, political life, the whole of life. It was inseparable from the day-to-day. So in the same way we might struggle to imagine life without mobile phones or the internet, or more drastically, without electricity, this was just something that was there. Worshipping images, handmade objects that were gods or represented gods. It would be totally unremarkable or uncontroversial to go into someone's home and see something that the family had made for themselves, a statue, a totem, some crafted representation of something from the natural world or something resembling a human figure, and for that to be an object of worship. And so some of these things were very small and portable. You know, I'll just pop my God on the mantelpiece. Some of them were huge and ornate, and temples would be built around to house this image of the divine that was there for worship. And perhaps in your travels, you've been to sacred sites in other places or seen them in museums. And some of them are very odd and strange. Others are quite beautiful in the detail and the artistry that's gone into these man-made objects. And this, they've long held a fascination. So archaeologists and anthropologists have studied how these man-made objects have been used and what they were for and what they represent. And it seems clear that in some instances it was as if the object was in itself a god. So you could say, my God is in that building over there. Whereas in other cases, the object was a middleman. So you would honor the object in order to indirectly honor the God who was somewhere else in the heavens or up Mount Olympus or wherever it was. So you would go to this object with a view to honoring a God that was somewhere else. And this is strange to us. It's not part of our routine, and we might easily mock it, superstitious nonsense, something from a bygone age. Be easy to make a parody of it. But it's not just our modern scientific perspective that makes us look at these things and with a condescending eye. In fact, even in biblical times, there are voices that speak of the futility of this kind of worship. There's the wonderful passage in Isaiah 44, which is almost a send-up of this kind of religious practice. And it talks about a carpenter who goes to the pains of growing a tree, and then he chops down the tree and he cuts it in half. And he takes one half of the tree and he makes it into smaller pieces, builds a fire and cooks his dinner, and it keeps him warm and it's great. And then he takes the other half of the tree and and builds a god for himself. And when things go wrong, he prays to this piece of wood to save him. And it cannot do anything. This is the words we read about this god. It knows nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see. And their minds are closed, so they cannot understand. The wood that served him so well to keep him warm and fed is completely useless and futile as an object of worship. But this idea of something that you worship that is silent and blind and powerless stands in stark contrast to the God who is revealed to Israel and revealed in the Bible and revealed, for example, in this book called Exodus that we're looking at. You know, if we're to go back to chapter 2, we see that God's people were in slavery. They were groaning. They were crying out. And it tells us that God saw what was happening, that God heard their cries. And more than that, in the next chapter, we see that this God speaks. He speaks to Moses, as we thought about last week, from the burning bush, and commits to rescuing these people from a situation that, humanly speaking, was impossible. They were a minority surrounded by a superpower. And then by chapter 15 of this book, we see that God has done what he said he would do. He has come good on his promises and in his strength. And then it's here in chapter 20 that God speaks again, giving these 10 words, saying, you know, worship no other god. And you shall not make for yourself an image and bow down before it. See, this is quite a different kind of God, and he's calling his people to be a different kind of people, not like all the other nations, who all have their gods of various shapes and sizes, who build them and honor them and cherish them. This command is a reminder to God's own people that their God is a living God who hears, who speaks, and who acts. He is as far removed as you could imagine from a lifeless object, from something that can be bought and sold or stuck in your house or buried in the ground or taken by force or lost. The God who speaks to them cannot and will not in any way be domesticated. It's also a reminder that this living God who heard their cries and who spoke and who acted doesn't need them doesn't need or ask to be manipulated or pleased through building statues and objects. He doesn't need smoke signals or chance to catch his attention. It's a warning to God's people that the things that we create, even if our intention in creating them is to worship God, can in a sense distract us from the Creator God himself. And yet this warning is necessary. If we were to read on in the book of Exodus, if we were to read on through the Old Testament, we find time and time again these same people, they look around themselves, they see the other nations with their gods, small and large, these visual representations of the divine. And it's as if they say, well, if everyone else is doing it, why can't we? And so by chapter 32, these same people were making and worshiping a golden calf, whilst telling themselves they were doing this to respond to all that God had done in taking them out of Egypt. It seems perverse, it seems an odd way to behave, but it seems to happen time and time again that the people turn from the living, speaking, acting God to these silent and powerless objects. It's as if they crave something that they can see and hold and possess and boast of. In the psalm that Paul read for us, there's that moment where it says, you know, why do the nations say, where is their God? What it's saying is, where's a God that we can see? Where's a God that we can lift up on a pedestal, that we can cover in gold and worship? And the answer comes, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. And so God makes this command that they are not to make images that are there to be bowed down and worshipped. And then he goes on to explain why. And this is significant. If we go right through the list of the 10, we see some of them are just given 4 or 5 words. You shall not murder, and that's it, no explanation. You shall not commit adultery, that's it, no explanation. But 3 or 4 of the commands come with a longer explanation, and that should catch our attention. Because in the words that follow the command itself, God wants to explain what's at stake here. What was at stake back then? And then we'll think a bit about what it might mean for us. The people are told that the God they are to worship is a jealous God. And of course, when we hear the word jealous in the English language, I mean, to me it comes with a very strong negative connotation. You wouldn't want someone to think of you as being a jealous person. It makes you think that that person is perhaps petty, intolerant of others enjoying what we want for ourselves. But actually, the underlying word in the Hebrew doesn't come with that negative connotation. It's more to do with a singular commitment, a zealous concern that forsakes all others. Marriage is a helpful picture of it. I mean, if you go to our living room, we've got one of those photo books from our wedding day, and there's lots of photos of various combination of family and friends, and then there are a few kind of lovey-dovey ones of just me and Judith, okay? And that's fine. But if there were, in fact, lovey-dovey pictures of Judith with anyone else, I wouldn't want it in my living room. I wouldn't want it in my house. And if I didn't seem to care that those pictures were there, I don't think it would mark me out as petty. You know, you'd think it was odd that I didn't care, because it would be to be unfaithful to all that marriage is supposed to be. And the Bible often uses that image of a faithful marriage to show us God's commitment to his people. And he's saying, in a sense, that if you bow down to something you've made with your own hands, if that is at the heart of your act of worship, it's actually an act of unfaithfulness to the living God who created both you, the worshiper, and all of creation. And so this God is so committed to his people, to the promises that he has made, that he cannot act as if the way in which they worship other things is inconsequential. You see, as people, as God's people, as they made that golden calf, to give one example, as they gave that object honor that ought to have been reserved for God alone, it immediately strained all the promises that God had made to his people. It seemed to spit in the face in what God had done for them in hearing them and saving them. And in a sense, we need that in the background if we're to understand the severity of the words, the sort of threatening words that we find as that sentence goes on, as he speaks about punishing not just those who worship these objects, but the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. It might be tempting to gloss over these words. I think they're there for a reason, and they're actually consistent with God's character and God's justice. And God's never ambivalent about evil or sin or wrong. God won't condone it or ignore it or its consequences. And sometimes the consequences of sin are impossible to ignore, and we actually see the way in which it affects generation to generation to generation. You look at a broken society and you say, where did this go wrong? And often you end up tracing back injustices from 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. But God is never ambivalent about evil. And actually, it's the cross where we see most clearly, both on one hand, the ugliness of a humanity that rejects God and turns away from God, how far humanity is willing to go to push God out of the picture. but it also shows God's willingness to be in relationship with us and to deal with those sins, to take the punishment. We sometimes sing the modern hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And in that we find the line, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And so though we ourselves find ourselves slipping up in lots of ways, turning against God, ignoring God, we find in the cross that God has dealt with the penalty, that God, Christ has died to bring us life. And so as we trust in Jesus and in the power of the cross, we suddenly discover that God simply, he won't take you seriously as a sinner any longer. It's dealt with. It's gone. And we see again the character of God in the words that follow that threat as he offers this beautiful and comforting promise. He speaks of four generations of those who hate God, but then speaks of a love that extends to 1,000 generations. You know, the gravity of sin shouldn't be understated, but we can't overstate the love and mercy of God, the God who keeps every promise to his people. And we see God's incredible faithfulness. There is life beyond the golden calf for his people in that generation. And the cross, we know, of course, is not a full stop either. So all this, these words about practices that we don't even see anymore in an ancient culture, where does it leave us today? What does it say to us? Well, I think for us, there is also a temptation as we want to honor God and yet live in a very materialistic and image-conscious world. There is a danger that we too become preoccupied with things that we can manufacture for ourselves rather than on God, the Creator. And I think it can be quite subtle. You know, we start, we say, well, I'm doing this. This is my focus, or I'm making this, or I'm managing this, and I'm doing it for God. And yet so easily it become confused or corrupted. Let's go back to that illustration of marriage. So imagine a couple, they stand at the front of a church like this, and they make all the usual vows about honoring and cherishing and forsaking all others. And one decides that to honor their spouse, the best way they can do that is by working as hard as they can, building up their pension pot so that they can retire in comfort. And so they throw themselves into their work, and they commit to it utterly. And they start working evenings and weekends. Their spouse hints that they might enjoy a date together or celebrate their anniversary, but that gets rarer and rarer as they spend all their energy serving their clients and their colleagues, all their creative impulses. But they're doing it for them. They're doing it for the other person. And yet, actually, what they end up with is a situation that neither of them imagined or would have wanted on the day that they made those vows. I think there's a danger for us that we can treat God like that, that we set out making things, doing things for God, and yet it becomes the means to the end, becomes the end in itself. Something that we do for God becomes the highest priority, that it gets our very best. And the for God, whether consciously or unconsciously, simply fades from view. And this command says that's actually not open to us. We are to worship and love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength, to have no God before him. And we do see this. You see some who end up, start with the best of intentions of worshiping God, and they end up in practice worshiping a church building. It takes all their energy, it takes all their money. And it's not that buildings or architecture is bad. You know, a space like it can enrich our worship and direct us to God. But it could also distract us in a different way. The same could happen with music. Now, music is a wonderful gift. I was saying about the service on Thursday. And in fact, the structure and order of beauty of music is something that can actually speak powerfully to us about who God is. And it can move us in incredible ways. But imagine a worship service where the honor is, in fact, not for the God who's mentioned in the words of the song, but to the musician standing at the front. And that happens. We see it. It happens. And we could give example after example where something that begins as with the language and the intention of worship somehow ends up with an end other than the God who hears us and the God who speaks and makes promises and the God who saves us in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, true worship has as its focus God himself. It never becomes a parade of what we ourselves can create. And this is tricky because there's something in us that wants to compete with God and have that honor for ourselves. You see, you can't point to who God is and what God has done and say, well, I'm taking credit for that. It's not the same. You can't take pride in God the same way a gardener can take pride in their rose bushes or a pianist in their sonata or whatever it is. See, God, the living God, is not something that we have made. God said last week, he said, my name is I Am. There's nothing like him. No one like him. And so to create an image of God, to worship, in a sense, it gets everything in a muddle. See, God made us in his image. We are not to make an image of God. And so often what we want for ourselves, to use a biblical word, is glory. But true worship is not about glory for ourselves. It's about the God who made us, the God who gives, the God who saves. And so we have to take this command seriously. Since some of these thoughts have perhaps become a bit muddled and jumbled. But ultimately, we want to get to the point where we can pray like the opening verse of that psalm that said, not to us, Lord, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. And that should be our focus. And let's ask for God's help that we'd never be distracted from it. Let us pray. God, our Father, you know our thoughts and our hearts. You know the way we sometimes get our priorities and our affections tangled up in all kinds of ways. And we acknowledge before you that there is a temptation to take the things that we do and the things that we make and to give them the highest place. They get most of our time, most of our energy, and we take pride in them. And yet when we lift our eyes from ourselves, we see a God who has given us everything that we have, more than we ask or imagine. A living God, God who hears our prayers, a God who speaks truth in the midst of all our confusion, a God who loves us and saves us, a God who is utterly faithful to all his promises. And so we ask that you would make us into a faithful people, whose first thought is, how can I love the God who has saved me? How can I honor him? How can I give glory to him? And so forgive us for when we get that wrong and for the mess that can follow. And we thank you that you do forgive us, that we can know you, that you have drawn close to us in Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Amen.